Tell you what, let's pray together. And Father, as we sang just a second ago, that You are our life, and that You are all that we have. And Jesus, if that is true, then what we're going to talk about tonight, it matters. And Lord, if that is true, that You are our life, and Lord, we are compelled to give our lives away to You. And so Lord, I pray as we jump into this, as we talk about Your church, and specifically as we start this conference out, God, talking about the call of the church to go. Lord, I pray that You would speak clearly tonight. I pray that my preaching would not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but they would be in a demonstration of Your Spirit. Lord, so that my preaching would not rest, or our faith rather, would not rest on the wisdom of man, but the power of God. God, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, if you open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, you brought a copy of the Scripture, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And if you didn't, I do believe they're going to have the Scriptures on the screens, but the talk that I'm giving tonight, it's an interesting place to start a conference on the church. Because my talk tonight is not, I would say, the primary calling of the church. Primary calling of the church is to belong to Jesus. It's to be His, it's to love Him, it's to glorify Him. I would say that's the primary calling of the church. We're going to talk about one of the secondary callings of the church to begin this thing. We're jumping right in and we're going to talk about the calling of the church to go. One of the last things Jesus ever says to us before He ascends into heaven, and we're going to talk about that tonight. I believe with all my heart that God is going to do that with some of you in this room. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. We'll get there in just a second, but it's an interesting story. If you grew up in the church, you're going to know the story. You're going to remember the story from back in the day growing up in the church. But this guy walks up to Jesus, and he asks Him a question. And when you hear the story that I'm going to teach through tonight, you probably will have not known or thought about the fact that this story began with this question. But this guy walks up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life?" It's an important question. He said, "How do I go to heaven? How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him and he says, "Well, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." And he says, "And you got to love your neighbor as yourself." And so the guy thinks about it for a second. He says, "Well, I've got the loving the Lord my God thing down with all my heart, but this loving my neighbor thing, I'm not quite sure what that means." And so he asked Jesus an important question. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" You say, if I got to inherit eternal life, I got to love the Lord with all my heart, and I got to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And what does it look like to love my neighbor? And then Jesus, in response to that question, begins this story, Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Let's look at the words of Jesus in verse 30. And again, Jesus is answering this question, "Who is my neighbor?" It says, "And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So it starts off in the answering this question, "Who's my neighbor?" He tells a story about this guy who was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's a road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's where people would go up. They would walk up and down the road to go to Jerusalem and worship. I've been there on this road in Israel, and on both sides of the road, there's rocks all the way up from the bottom to the top. And so robbers would hang out in these rocks, and they would jump out, and they would rob people. And that's what Jesus said. This guy was cruising along. These robbers jumped out. They beat him. And it says they stripped him, and they left him half dead. That's a phrase in the Greek that means he was half dead, right? He was struggling. The guy was dying. And so he's laying there dying. And then Jesus continues the story. And something happens next that at first glance you think, all right, good news for the guy who's just been stripped and is laying on the ground dying. Jesus is going to talk about these two religious guys that walk up. These two church guys are going to walk past this dude on the road up to Jerusalem. Jesus says one of them's a priest and the other one is a Levite. And then Jesus, in the course of the text, basically explains that what these two guys are going to do is, as they're walking by, they're going to see this guy. They're going to see him laying on the ground. They're going to see him bleeding. They're going to see him suffering. and they're just going to walk right on by. They completely ignore Him. These two men of God see the suffering, they see the need, and they completely ignore the situation. And then Jesus is telling that part of the story to explain to you and me, okay, that's not what it looks like to love our neighbor. Now, in verse 33, turn there. In verse 33, Jesus is going to explain to us and show us this is what it does look like to love your neighbor. And in verse 33, He says, but a Samaritan. And by the way, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. You've heard it. He said, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. That's the guy laying half dead on the ground. And watch what it says here. It says, when he saw him, he had compassion. If you got a pen with your Bible, I want you to underline that phrase, he had compassion. Because in those three words, Jesus is giving us a picture. He's giving us a word picture with those three words of what it actually looks like for us to be a people that love our neighbor. People that are inheriting an eternal life, loving God with all our heart, and loving our neighbor. Right there in those three words, it tells us what it looks like. He had compassion. Jesus said, there's this guy, a Samaritan, which, by the way, happened to be a mortal enemy of the Jews, who one of the guy that was laying on the ground. Scripture says, he saw the guy, he saw the need, he saw the suffering, and he had compassion. That's an awesome phrase to me. It only occurs just a few times in the original language of the New Testament. The first time you see that phrase, he had compassion, is the story where Jesus feeds the 5,000. You know that story. He looks down at the crowd, these 5,000 people, they're hungry, they don't have food, the sun's going down, and the Scripture says that he had compassion on them. And what did Jesus do? He fed them, right? Next time you see that phrase, he had compassion, is in the story of the prodigal son. You know the story, the son comes to his dad and says, Dad, I'm tired of being here under your roof. I want to go do my own thing. I want you to give me my inheritance now. Basically tells his dad, I wish you were dead. And so his dad gives him his inheritance then. When his father's still alive, he takes off. The Scripture says he goes to a faraway land where he squandered his inheritance on loose living. Prostitutes. He just squanders it. He finds himself one day, he's attached himself to a farmer because there's a famine in the land, and he finds himself feeding the pigs one day, and he's looking down at the pigs and realizes that these pigs have more to eat than I do. And the Scripture, a fascinating, beautiful Scripture, says, and he came to his senses. It hit him. He's like, this is where my sin has brought me. And he came to his senses and he thought, you know, my father's hired hands are eating better than I'm eating right now. And so he decides, I'm going back to my dad's house. And so on the way, he comes up with a I'm sorry speech for his dad. He's going to come up to his dad and fall on his face and say, Dad, I'm sorry I've sinned in your sight, even the sight of God. Will you please just take me back and let me be one of your hired servants? And so he picks up the I'm sorry speech and gets out of the pig pen and takes off back to the house. And the Scripture tells us that his dad was there. And while the prodigal son was a long way off, so the father saw him. And the Scripture said that the Father had compassion on him. And what did he do? The Father hiked up his robe and took off in a dead sprint, threw his arms around his son and said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. That's the phrase that Jesus uses right here when he's talking about the action of the Samaritan to his mortal enemy who's dying on the ground. Read it again in verse 33. It says, but the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this guy was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, everybody check me out here. Listen to this, what I'm about to say. Here's what this phrase means. It doesn't mean that you simply see a need and feel bad about it. That's not what the phrase having compassion means. It doesn't mean you see a need and feel bad about it. The word to have compassion there, it means to see a need and then to do something about it. It means to do something about it. And this is what Jesus says in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. He saw him and he had compassion. You don't just feel bad, but you do something, which in verse 34 is what he does. Watch what it says. It says, and he went to him. Didn't just see it and feel bad about it. Certainly didn't walk past him. It says he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus looks at this guy that comes up to him and says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He says, "Here's what it looks like, man. You got to love God. You got to be a God lover. You got to love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And you got to love your neighbor as yourself," which means you don't just see a need. You don't just feel bad about a need. But Jesus said, "My followers are going to engage it." That's what it means to love your neighbor. And so here's what I want to do with the rest of my time that I have tonight. I'm not going to speak very long. Is I want to tell you guys, college students, I want to tell you about a need. I want to tell you about a need. I want to tell you about some of your neighbors that are in need tonight. It's a pressing need. It's an immediate need. And make no mistake, it is a desperate need. Desperate need. And we run the risk in the American church of responding to this desperate need, much in the way that the priest and the Levite did, which is to hear about the need, to see the need, and maybe even feel bad about the need, but just walk right on past it. Because we're so busy going to worship services that we walk right on past it. And she'd be like, "Matt, what are you talking about? What's this pressing, immediate need that we in the American church run the risk of completely missing out on?" And the answer is this. I'm talking about the world population that just broke the 7 billion mark. Billion. And of those 7 billion people, 6.4 billion have never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. 6.4 billion people out of 7 billion people, the vast majority of which are outside of the United States of America, that as it stands right now, are going to spend eternity, unless something changes, are going to spend eternity in a place that Jesus described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire, a place where the worm never dies. I'm talking about those 6.4 billion people. Talking about 6,400 unreached people groups. 6,400 distinct individual people groups that have never once ever heard the name of Jesus. And here's a simple question for you. As a college student, are you engaging that need? Are you having compassion on that need? Or are you just walking on by? I'm going to do something. I'm going to say that phrase one more time, then I'll ask you another question. 6.4 billion people that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Here's the question. When I say that, does that even move your heart? I'm going to be honest with you. For a long time, the idea of 6.4 billion people, most of which are outside the United States, I would hear that, and it didn't really move my heart. I started a church in Austin, Texas, and I, at the time, desperately wanted people in Austin to come to Jesus. I had a burden for the people in Austin, but I just thought about the nations. I just didn't think about it as my problem. I didn't think about that God was calling me to be a part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission, not only in my city, but in the other places around the world. And really, it was a very interesting, kind of unique way that God kind of captured my heart, a random way that God set my heart on fire for the nations. It was about 4 years ago, and I got invited to a different seminary and by the president and some of the guys that were invited to be a part of this little meeting. It was me and it was like David Platt and Matt Chandler and J.D. Greer and a guy named Darren Patrick, and this seminary president just invited us in, and all we did for 3 or 4 days was just sit around the president's table, and the president would just throw out a theological term. And then all we did was just go around the table and talk about our views on that particular theology. I think he was just trying to figure out if we were saved or not. That's all we were doing. And there were a lot of these terms. I've never said this publicly. I'm going to say it tonight, Dr. Hang. I love you and I know you love me, so I'm just going to admit this. But there were a lot of stuff he was talking about. I didn't even know what he meant. And so I had my education pastor on my cell phone, and they were like, "Quick, superlapsarianism. What does it mean? And what is our stance?" And then he would text me back, and that was it. But during that time, it was a great time. It was awesome. But that's all we did was talk about theology. And David Platt had to leave a day early because he was speaking at something. David Platt wrote Radical, if you don't know who David is. And And the president said, "David, I know you've got to leave. Is there anything you'd like to say to us before you leave?" And David, in a way that only David Platt can do, because he's just serious like that, he stands up. He put his hand on the back of his chair and he looked at us and he said this. He said, "Gentlemen, all this stuff we've been talking about for the last 3 days is great. And theology is really important for the church. But," he said, "there are billions of people in this world that do not know the name of Jesus. And that's what we need to be about." And then he just walked out the door, right? And we were all just sitting there in stunned silence. And of course, Matt Chandler was the first one to talk, because Matt's always the first one to talk. And Chandler goes, "Dang, man, that guy's godly." Like that. And then we just went on with our discussion of theology. I don't know what it was about that moment where this guy stands up and we've been talking about complementarianism and superlapsarianism and lots of isms, and then all of a sudden he just stops in the middle of it and says, "You know, we need to be about these people that don't know Jesus." And I couldn't quit thinking about that. And I made the decision, and I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to show you a quick video at the end, which is going to blow you away. But I made the decision that our church was not going to just engage in the Great Commission in Austin, but I made the decision that our church is going to get in the fight all over the world. Because that's what Jesus is called to do. And I want to finish this message today, and I just want to give you three quick, just biblical reasons why you should, as a college student, be thinking not only about the college that you're in and the town that you're in, but you need to be thinking about the nations and those 6.4 billion people. Here's the first one. This is really simple. There's nothing going to blow you away about this. This is nothing you've never heard before. Here's the first reason I think we ought to think about and engage in the nations, and it's very simple. We should be passionate. Here it is. We should be passionate about the nations because Jesus was passionate about the nations. Jesus was passionate about the nations. In Matthew 28, 18, if you want to turn there. In Matthew 28, 18, verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came to them." And keep in mind, by the way, this is the last thing he says before he ascends to heaven. If somebody's about to give you their last words, you listen to what they're about to say. These are the last words. And then he's gone, man. This is it. And then he says, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Verse 19, he says, "Go. Go. Don't stay here. Don't sit in a huddle here in this place right here and just and start preaching to each other and build a building and create programs for the kiddos. That's not really the Jesus plan." He says, "I want you to go." He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He says, "Go." He says, "Go." It's a command of the Scripture. And I want you to hear this. Listen, students, I believe this with all my heart. That just because you're witnessing to your college friends, just because you're attending college Bible studies, just because you might be evangelizing in the context that God has put you in, just because you're inviting lost friends to church, I don't think that gives us a pass to scratch the Great Commission off our to-do list. He says, "Go to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." I think, and I believe, that the gospel ought to so compel us that we can't just stop at the place God has us right now. But if that really hits you, "I was dead in my trespasses and in my sins, but He made me alive together with Christ. It's by grace that I've been saved." I'm telling you, when that hits you, you won't be able to stand still. You'll want to go too. Now, that's number one. Jesus was passionate about it as a church. As a church, we should be passionate about it. Number two, we as believers should engage in the winning of the nations of Christ because of this verse, Matthew 24, 14. Turn there with me. Matthew 24, 14. Matthew
Matthew 24:14. Excuse me. Verse 14, it says, "In this gospel of the kingdom," Jesus is speaking, saying, "this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now, there's a lot of debate about what that verse means right there. It's really only got one of two meanings. Number one is Jesus' first possible meaning is Jesus is discussing a current event there, the destruction of the temple, I believe in 72 A.D., is that right? 70. I'll just be quiet and ask Dr. Aiken, what is it? 70 A.D., I was close. See, they're talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., or he's talking about a current event that's happening and a future event that has yet to happen. I personally believe, and I've studied this, and this is where I come down on this, I think he's talking about both. I think he's doing a already not yet prophecy here. And if that's true, and I believe it, it is, let's look at it again. He says, verse 14, "In this gospel, the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." If that's true, what Jesus is saying is that the nations are going to hear the gospel. And then he's coming back. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for him to come back. I'm ready for him to come back. And even if that's not what that means, I'm going to live like that's what that means. I'm ready for him to come back. And here's what something that's interesting I've noticed is that when I say that right there, I'm ready for him to come back. When I say that to a congregation of really old people, the amen will blow you off the stage. Because old people are ready for him to come back. They're old, they're busted, they've seen enough death. They're ready for Jesus to come back. College students, I say this, like a couple of amens. Because y'all want to have sex. Y'all want to get married and have sex. Y'all aren't ready. You can laugh at that. That's all right. You're ready. You're like, I don't know, man. I don't know if I'm ready for Jesus. I can wait like 2 years. Jesus, no. I'm telling you, man, the new earth and the new heavens are going to be better than sex. Just wait. And so like this is what we ought to be about. Telling you, man, when the gospel gets hold of you and you fall in love with Jesus, I'm telling you, you will be ready to get that party started. He said, we got a job to do first. That's number two. But you may be saying, well, Matt, I don't know if God uses people like me to go to crazy places and go reach unreached people groups. 6.4 billion sounds like a pretty big number. I don't know if God uses people like me to go do stuff like that. Here's the third reason, last one here, that you ought to be passionate about winning the nations. You ought to be passionate about winning the nations. Number three, God uses people like you to win the nations for Christ. Ephesians 3.20, last verse. Ephesians 3.20, 21. I love this verse. It gives me hope, reminds me of the power that we share. Ephesians 3:20. Listen to this. Everybody tune in to this verse. Paul's speaking here and he says, "Now to him," talking about God, "now to him who is able." Students, what is God able to do? Paul's about to tell us. He's saying, now to him who is able to do something. What is it that God is able to do? Now to him who is able. Watch what he's able to do. To do far more abundantly. Paul doesn't say God is able to do something abundantly. He didn't say God's able to do something more abundantly. He says God is able to do something far more abundantly. So he's about to tell us that God's able to do something, but he wants you to know something. God's able to do it far more abundantly. What is God able to do far more abundantly? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Just let that sit on you for a second. That's our God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask for Or think of if God were to come to you and say, hey, whatever you want to do for the kingdom, whatever you want to do for Jesus, just ask for it. Whatever it is, God's able to do far more abundantly than what you can ask for. Amen? You agree with that? You laying in bed at night and you're thinking about how could God could use you for His name and His glory in the kingdom. You could just think of it. Whatever it is that you could comprehend in your mind that God would be able to do through you, the Scripture says He's able to do far more abundantly than you can even think of. Now watch this. We're going to find out where this comes from. Who's able to do this? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within John Piper. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that's at work within Matt Chandler. No, He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think of, according to the power that is at work in us. In us. And then the truth of that hits Paul like a lightning bolt, because that truth hits him and he starts worshiping, man. In verse 21, he says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. You know what Paul just said to us? Paul said, and listen, this is what Paul just said to you. Here's what Paul just said to you. Here's what the Scripture just said to you that you have inside you right now. If you're in Jesus, you have inside you right now the power of the resurrection of Jesus. You do. Not just guys like me who stand on stages and talk. It's the power that works in us. You, right now, think about this. Get this in your mind and your heart. Let it sink on you. Let the Spirit say this to you. You have within you right now the power, you, the power that raised Jesus from the grave. It's inside of you. And that power that's inside of you, college student, is able to do far more than you can ask or think of. And Jesus said, He said, this is what my followers are going to look like. These are people that are inheriting eternal life are going to look like. They're going to love God, man. They're going to love God. And they're going to love their neighbor. They're going to see a need. They're not just going to feel bad about it. They're going to engage it. I don't believe there's a person in this room exempt from the Great Commission. And for some of you, that's going to mean that you're going to graduate from college and you're going to go and you're going to get a really good job and you're going to make a lot of money and you're going to write a lot of really big checks to send a lot of people to those 6,400 unreached people groups. That's your call. You don't make money for you. Make money for Jesus, for the kingdom, for His name, for His glory. But that call is on some of your lives. Some of your lives, some of you right now, the call is to be a mobilizer, that God's going to use you. That's kind of my calling, I believe, to the nations. It's to mobilize people. That's how He's going to use you. You're going to be a support structure for people. You're going to help raise money. You're going to be there. And you're going to actually pray for the people that go. You're going to be the people that comes around the people that go to the nations. You're going to make sure that they have everything they need so that they can go do that call. God's putting a call on some of your lives to do that. That's how you're going to engage. And then I believe with all my heart, there are some of you right here in this place right now, God's calling you to go. And you don't even know where yet, but God is calling you to go. And in light of what we've seen in the Scripture, in light of what David said, in light of how God was stirring in my heart to mobilize the church to go to the nations, 2 years ago I stood up in my church at Austin Stone and I cast a vision for 100 people to go from our congregation to one of those 6,400 unreached people groups. I stood up and I preached and I said, I believe this, God's calling you right now, some of you, 100 of you, to go to this unreached place where nobody's ever heard the name of Jesus and just walk into that place and teach these people about the only way they can know the Father. First night that I preached that, we had over 500 people come to an informational meeting about it. And that shows you the pent up passion in the body of Christ to get in the fight. And as of a month or so ago, we have over 200 people, college students, empty nesters, families, young marrieds, singles, retired, who left the comforts of the United States, not knowing what it was going to mean for them to go to a place they'd never been in the name of Jesus. I want to show you, it's a real quick video. I want to show you just video of some of the people that said yes to this call. So let's watch this.
At the Austin Stone, we talk a lot about being on mission. We believe we're joining God's plan for redeeming this city. And we believe we're being sent by God as missionaries here. We also believe that we're being sent to the nations where there's little to no presence of the gospel at all. So in the fall of 2009, we asked everyday, ordinary people from the Austin Stone to step up to a great task. To go and participate in God's mission to renew and redeem unreached people groups. To go to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. To go in order to be obedient to the Great Commission. To go to the ends of the earth at great risk to their comfort, their security, and even their lives. Teams of goers, senders, and mobilizers are all taking part in what God is doing at the Austin Stone and around the world. We prayed and asked God to send 100 people from our church to go. And God answered our prayers.
Hi, I'm Abigail.
My name is Sean.
My name is Sarah.
My name is Katie.
We're the Abbots.
I'm Paul.
And I'm Jeanette.
Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, businessmen, doctors, lawyers, teachers, artists, college students, and people from all walks of life woke up to the daunting reality of leaving all that was familiar, all that was known, and are joining God's mission to make disciples of all nations.
And we are going to be serving the people of Central Asia.
We're going to serve the people of South Asia.
I'm going to serve the people of Taiwan.
I'm going to serve the people of Southeast Asia.
The people of the Middle East.
We're going to South Asia.
I'm going to serve the people of Central Asia for 2 years.
For 2 years, for an indefinite amount of time.
Number two.
We're number 5 and 6, 12 through 15, 28 and 29.
35 and 36.
We're number 63 and 64.
I'm number 100 of the 100 people.
Will you join me?
Will you join us?
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 Are you?
It's the first time I've watched that video since one of the men on the video, he was the guy that was on the airplane with his wife holding their hand. They were standing next to a wall watching the sun go down together. That's the first time I've watched that video since I found out in December that he was murdered in the country that he left the United States to go to tell people about Jesus. His name was Ronnie Smith. Some of you guys heard about him on the news. I had no idea when I made the call all those years ago for people to leave our church to go to the nation that one of them, one of my best friends in the whole world, was going to end up giving his life for this call. I asked him before he left. He's a phenomenal preacher. And I said, Ronnie, I said, where you're going is really dangerous. I said, why not? I don't know, this is going to sound crazy in light of everything I've just said, but he's such a phenomenal gifted communicator. I said, why not stay and preach? Why not stay and preach? I said, you're going to be raising your kids in this crazy, hostile, violent environment. I said, why do that? And he made this statement. He said, Matt, if there's anybody in the universe that's worth taking that chance on, it's Jesus. And he left and he gave his life for the gospel. If God calls some of you to go, and I believe He will, can I promise you that you're going to be safe? The answer is no, you're not. But I will promise you this, the words of Jesus are true when He says everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or land for My namesake will receive 100-fold as much in the kingdom of heaven. And so if Jesus calls you to go, you say yes. Let's pray. Father, tonight I pray that Your Spirit would do what Your Spirit does. That You would lead and guide and direct and call and point us to Jesus. Lord, if You place a call in these students' lives, I pray that their answer to You would be yes. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.